You would take your copy of God's Word once more. As we continue back in Acts, Acts chapter 22. We'll be doing part in 22 and then going into chapter 23 this morning. We'll be, once you've located that passage, if you'd please stand out of respect for God's Word as it's read. Acts chapter 22, starting at verse 22 through chapter 23, verse 11. It's going to be startling because we come in to the middle of all the action this morning, but we'll catch up pretty quick. As we hear God's word read again, remember that this is his inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word for us. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. This is one of those passages in Acts that seems to just exist for historical accuracy. It's here in order to just kind of show the transition between different things happening. And so we read it and we're intrigued by it, but probably we don't know much about Roman law, about citizenship and what that means, about the different rights accorded to Roman citizens. And let's be honest, we really don't care. We read it, we say, "Oh, that's interesting," and we move on, right? We want to get to the good parts of Scripture. And this isn't a good part, okay? It's an interesting part. Someone's about to get flogged. That's interesting. He weasels out of it. That's pretty cool. He comes to verse or chapter 23, and we see Paul being clever in front of the council here. He's standing in front of all of these men who would have him killed, and he looks at them, and he figures out a way that he can get out of this as well. And so we see and we think, oh, Paul, you're so clever looking around and being able to manipulate the crowd so well in order to get out from under them again. But is there anything else there? And we go, probably not. Let's move on, right? We're wanting to get to the next thing. There's something interesting happening starting at verse 12, and I stopped right there. Right now, this is interesting. Here we have a conspiracy to kill Paul that's moving on. So, Lord willing, next week we'll get to that. But that's not all that's here. Right? We often forget that Luke wasn't writing to waste paper. Luke wasn't writing, he wasn't being paid by the word. Everything that's here in Scripture is here because the Holy Spirit wanted it to be here. The Holy Spirit intended Luke to write this purposefully, deliberately, and God, in his providence, has preserved these words for you today, that you would hear them, and that we can learn something from them and understand better how God works and how he works in our own lives as we see him working here in the life of Paul and those around him. So, Luke is really showing in this passage, and it's a small passage, he's showing the circumstances that God uses to bring Paul and the gospel to Rome. If you remember, we talked about this a few weeks back. When we look at the gospel of Luke, Luke is always, from the very beginning of his gospel, heading towards Jerusalem. Right? That's the whole movement of the gospel, is going towards Jerusalem, towards Christ's sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And so the whole gospel is moving that way, especially when Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He is going down to Jerusalem. Acts is much the same way. It starts in Jerusalem, but it's heading to Rome. Luke is pushing all the way, trying to get to Rome. He is showing the gospel expanding out wider and wider circles from Jerusalem to cover the whole world. And remember, the whole world was centered at this point, with the Roman Empire ruling over it, was centered in Rome. And so Luke is pushing and showing how God used his servants to continue Christ's ministry into Rome and bring the gospel even there. And we'll see how eventually Paul is brought not only to Rome, but he is brought and placed in front of Caesar himself. Right? Luke, as we read this passage, that might have some interesting stuff in it, but Luke wants you to feel God's presence in this. He wants you to feel God's sovereign direction in these events. He wants you to see them and feel them as that underlying force that is there in Luke's gospel that is pushing towards Jerusalem. But he also wants you to feel these things are happening according to God's decree, according to God's plan, in order that Luke is having all these events flow to Rome. He's pushing it to Rome. And then we see those circumstances in a different light. We have the perspective of seeing how God truly is in control of all things, that God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass in order to bring about his decree. And we could see that being applied to Luke and to Paul and to the tribune and to the council there, the Sanhedrin. But then we see God worked that way then. God doesn't change. God works this way now. You're not the Apostle Paul, I'm not the Apostle Paul, but God is using you to bring glory to himself. God is using your situation to spread the gospel. You are a faithful servant of God as well. So our passage begins, as I said, here in verse 22, right in the middle of the action, doesn't it? And I purposefully didn't take a moment to describe what was going on because I wanted to do it now. So we look at verse 22. It says, up to this word, they listened to him. And those of you who were here last week, which I wasn't here, Reverend Dalford was here talking about his missionary work there. I want to say Taiwan because it would bug him, in Thailand. He hates that, and I love to do it to him. So you got to hear from him, but you weren't here in Acts. And so we have to go back to a couple weeks ago, and we can't even remember what we had for breakfast yesterday. So we might be a little bit lost. So it says, up to this word, they. Who's they? Well, they are the crowd there of Jews, angry Jews, who are trying to rip Paul apart limb from limb just a few moments before. They're at the temple area. They're on the steps going up to the Roman fortress of Antonia. And it's there that Paul is bound, and he's standing up on the stairs because the Romans sent soldiers down to rescue him from that crowd. And they brought him up out of the crowd, up towards the barracks in order to protect him and try and calm down the crowd that's going on. So that's the they. Paul gets permission to address the crowd, and he looks at them, and they're listening intently to him. And so that's the him in this. The him is Paul. They are listening to Paul. And Paul is recounting, he's given this unprecedented opportunity to preach the gospel in the temple. And as we saw a couple weeks ago, Paul stands up and he looks at this crowd of Jews, and instead of giving a really hardcore presentation of the gospel, he talks about his own conversion. He talks about God appearing to him. Not just God in general, but he says, the Lord Jesus appeared to me. Remember, the official line was Jesus, the official Jewish line from these leaders whom he is about to be in front of in our passage this morning, is that Jesus is a fraud. Jesus is a fake. Jesus died on that cross. He was buried in the tomb. And the only reason he's not still in that tomb is because his fanatic disciples stole him away and hid him somewhere so they can spread this craziness that he'd been resurrected. Right, that's the official line. And here we have Paul standing on the very temple telling these people who for the past 20 years have believed that line, say, no, Jesus that you thought was dead, Jesus did raise from the dead. Jesus, in fact, appeared to me and spoke to me in glory. So we have Paul talking about the divinity of Christ, him being equal with God the Father. And interestingly enough, these Jews didn't have a problem with that. They were quiet. They listened to that. See, they were agitated about something else at this point. They were upset about something else. And so they listened to Paul as he recounts for them Jesus appearing to him, giving him this commission to go and talk about salvation in the Messiah to the Gentiles. That was the word they were waiting for. That was the word they were wanting to hear. They got to kill again, right? They were wanting this. So the crowd listens intently, and it says, and they listen to him up to that word. The beginning of chapter or verse 22, right? At that point, when they heard the word Gentile, they lost all interest to listening to him any longer. Why is that? Well, Paul claiming that God sent him to the Gentiles was enough in their minds to convince them that, you know what, this guy loves Gentiles so much, he wants to see Gentiles saved so much, he wants to talk to Gentiles about our Messiah. Not that they believed Jesus was the Messiah, but about our Messiah, that you know what? He probably really would have brought a Gentile into the temple. And that was the proof that they needed. And then if that was true, well, then all those other things that they say about Paul, those things must be true too, that he's going against our customs, that he's teaching Jews not to be circumcised anymore, and on and on. And so they are all riled to anger again. They have read in their eyes, are seeing red, and they're ready to kill him again. And so they begin shouting and yelling and demanding that he be put to death, and they're throwing dirt in the air, and they're taking their clothes off, probably to either pick up rocks better and throw them at Paul, or they're shaking the dust out, you know, away with him, in a symbolic action. Well, that didn't go well. The Tribune is sitting there. Now, that Tribune is a title, right? We use it in a different way, but the Tribune is a title. The Tribune was the guy in charge of keeping peace in Jerusalem, especially around the temple. That was not such an easy job. And so the Tribune, when you see that word here, the Tribune was the boss. He was the head guy over the different centurions and guards that were there. And so the Tribune is sitting there listening to Paul talk to this crowd. Paul was talking to them either in Hebrew or in Aramaic. The Tribune probably didn't understand what Paul was saying, but he understood the crowd didn't like it. Right? That was pretty obvious. And so they begin yelling, they begin shouting, they begin demanding that Paul be put to death. And so the crowd is in an uproar again over something Paul obviously did or thought that he had done. So the Tribune grabs him and he brings him back into the barracks. Now, this is a tough spot for the Tribune. Right now, we don't ask this often, but put yourself in the Romans' position. Right? We usually don't put ourselves in the position of the Romans because Romans are always the bad guys and we're always the heroes. Right? So we think about this. Think of the position that the Tribune is in right now. He has no idea what's going on. He is supposed to keep the peace. He is trying to do that, but yet this one guy keeps agitating the crowd to the point that they want to kill him, and he has no idea why. Ironically, the crowd doesn't know why either, right? If you look back a couple weeks ago, they're all shouting different things. They want Paul killed, some of them for this reason, some of them for that reason. They all want him dead, but they're not sure why. And Tribune says, I don't know what to do here. He's trying to follow Roman law. And there is, as far as he can tell, no one's brought an accusation against him. No one's charged him with anything. And so in order to get to the truth, he's going to revert and do a very Roman thing. He says, I know how to get to the truth. Take this guy, lash him to a post, and flog him. That'll loosen his mouth. Then we'll know what's going on. Now, flogging is different from being whipped. Right? Flogging is a very particular thing. It is a form of torture. Whipping is a form of punishment. Flogging can be a form of punishment, but usually it's done to someone right before they're executed. Flogging is a form of torture. Flogging is done with whips that have pieces of bone or metal or lead shot wrapped into it. So when they whip it across the person's back, it rips their skin off and it breaks bones and it exposes organs. And a lot of people are maimed for life if they live through it. It's not unheard of for someone to bleed to death from the wounds inflicted by this torture. It seems like overkill, but this is how the Romans know how to do stuff. And so they tie Paul to a post. They're ready to flog him in order to get to the bottom of these things. That one way or another, they're going to figure this out. It's here that we need to pause for a second. We need to know something about Roman law. First of all, Roman citizenship was a very big deal. If you are a Roman citizen, then you have first-class treatment almost wherever you went, right? You had, as a Roman citizen, the weight of the entire Roman Empire behind you. You had you had privileges wherever you went, within Roman territory, that is. It was a very, very big deal. To claim to be a Roman citizen and not be able to prove that was death. It was punishable by death. And that was the only punishment that was inflicted. So you didn't do it lightly. If you couldn't prove that claim, they killed you. That was it. So no one went about claiming to be a Roman citizen just because they thought it would get them out of something. It would get them out of one punishment, but it would end up with their head being separated from their body pretty quickly. So Roman citizenship was a big deal. The second thing we need to understand is that flogging someone to get a confession, as I said, it was a very Roman thing to do. It was very common practice, except for one situation. Roman law absolutely forbade the flogging of a Roman citizen. Right? As a Roman citizen, you were exempt from such torture. You could be whipped and you could be beaten, but you couldn't be flogged at all. The only time a Roman citizen was flogged, like I said, was after a trial where he was declared guilty and worthy of death. They might flog him, depending on the severity of the crime he was convicted of, before they executed him. But just as a form of torture, as a form of punishment, absolutely not. A Roman citizen would not be flogged because it was so violent, it was so terrible. In fact, Roman law also forbade even the binding of a Roman citizen without first presenting charges against them. You could see how a lot of our own laws are based on Roman laws. We could see that here. So if you were a Roman officer and you went and you took another Roman citizen and you handcuffed them, basically, if you bound them and you arrested them, but you didn't tell them why, you didn't give them the benefit of a trial, and then you had them beaten or flogged, you're in a lot of trouble. The penalty for such violations were severe. You would lose your social position, which was a huge thing in an honor society like Rome. You would lose your social status. You would lose your social position. You would also lose your job and be destitute, more than likely. No one else would touch you or hire you. Your family would be in jeopardy. You would probably be flogged yourself, since you did it to another citizen. Or in extreme cases, the person who ordered the illegal flogging could be put to death. So this might help you understand and make sense of what happens. Right? Paul is led back into the barracks. The tribune orders that he be flogged. He is, now this is amazing, he's very calm in this whole situation. Right? Paul's already been beaten. He's already been threatened. He was threatened a second time. The Romans are trying to figure out what's going on. They say, flog him. He hears the words, flog him. They take his shirt off, his robes off. They tie him up in order to flog him. And the guy takes the whip back, and he says, excuse me, sir. Notice how calmly and politely he does this, right? God has Paul wait until that moment. And then he has Paul ask in verse 25, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? We don't see it, but you need to picture this. Picture the blood drain from the centurion's face. Centurion goes immediately to go get the tribune, right? He gets his boss, and he says, do you know what you're doing? Do you have any idea what about happened? And you need to come take a look at this. And so the tribune comes, and he says to Paul, ask him directly. Remember, Paul doesn't say he's a Roman citizen at first. He just asks if it's lawful for you to do this. He insinuates. And so is he just trying to buy time? What? And so the tribune comes and he asks him just flat out. He asks him, are you a Roman citizen? And Paul says, yes, I am. Now, again, this is interesting maybe on a historical level, but it seems kind of unimportant to the gospel. It seems unimportant to put in a book on how the gospel spreads, but think for a minute about just what happened. You just witnessed God using the Roman government to protect Paul from the Jewish people. I think we miss that a lot. We just saw God use the weight of the Roman government to protect Paul from the Jews. God is sovereign, and we tend to forget that. God can use pagan, ungodly nations for his glory and for his ends. And in fact, we just saw it just now. For Paul to bring that question up at that point was brilliant, because it put the tribune in a bind. He had to treat Paul very carefully from that point on. He had to think very carefully about what he was going to do, because he had already broken the law by binding Paul and having him handcuffed, and he was about to break it. He had every intent of breaking it by having him flogged. Paul has this guy, legally speaking. God has Paul say those words, ask that question, and by doing so, God used the might of the Roman government, that pagan, godless Roman government, to protect his apostle. We ought to be amazed by that and awed by that. God can use anything at his disposal to bring about his will. We also can learn something else here. Paul was in a tight spot. I think we'd all agree with that. He was in a tough situation. Oftentimes, when we're in tough situations, when we're going to God and we're asking for help, we have a tendency to look for lack of a better description, spiritual help, right? We look for a spiritual solution to our problems. But there was nothing spiritual about the tribune. There was nothing spiritual about the centurion. There was nothing spiritual about the Roman government. And yet Paul was able to accept that kind of help because it came from God. And God has Paul use the Roman government to protect him from the angry Jewish crowd. God used the Roman government, as we will see as we continue through Acts, to put Paul in front of governors and kings and even Caesar himself. God can use whatever he wants for his end and for his good. Oftentimes, we look for those spiritual helps in our own lives, and we don't look to normal ways of redressing our problems, normal ways of trying to find relief from things, because it's not spiritual enough. God has established governments. God has established laws in order to provide relief and remedy for believers and non-believers alike. And it's not wrong to use legal remedies. It's not wrong to do that. It's not wrong to call the police to settle a dispute, right? It may not seem spiritual, but it's not wrong to do that. It's not wrong if we have to, at some point, to use the legal system to protect ourselves, to protect our families. It's not wrong to do that. The problem comes when we use the government's power in a sinful manner. Right, when we try and use the government's power in order to do something that is unlawful, to do something that is contrary to God's law. And it is sinful. There is a problem when we think that our remedy or our relief has its source in the government, instead of understanding that our help comes from the Lord through instituted government. See, and this is, Paul understood that perfectly. He understood that it wasn't Rome that was protecting him. It wasn't that tribune that was protecting him. It was his Savior who was using that tribune to protect him. It was his Savior who was using the laws of the Roman government in order to protect him and to ensure that he would continue to preach the gospel. We don't want to confuse the two. God can use governments for our good. Right now, in our current cultural situation, we have laws protecting us as Christians. We have laws protecting the church. We are right now able to proclaim God's word faithfully. We are able to proclaim God's word fully. Right now. Why aren't we using that? Why aren't we taking advantage of that? Because we know that time is drawing short. We see it happening already. We see others trying to use the government of the United States in order to hinder us from proclaiming God's word faithfully, from proclaiming it from pulpits, from proclaiming it ourselves. They're right now trying to call it hate speech, right? They're trying to call it unloving. They're trying to call it narrow because they're eventually moving towards, when I say the, I mean the world, those who are contrary to God, are trying to move it forward to make what we're doing here this morning illegal. While it is still legal, we need to take advantage of that, and we need to push our advantage and proclaim God's gospel widely and boldly. Amen. Because it's not going to be for much longer that we can. Wow. So knowing that Paul is a Roman citizen changes the conditions of his arrest. Right? That just changed everything right there. But the tribune still needs to ascertain what laws were broken, right? The tribune is put in a place. He is the police officer here. He is still saying, okay, something happened and I still don't know what. There was still a big riot. They were trying to kill this guy, and I still don't know why, and I have to be accountable for that. And so he's trying to figure out, okay, did he break Roman law? Did he break Jewish law? Let's find out. And so he has the council come together. He calls the Sanhedrin together. Now, the Sanhedrin was the 70 rulers. It's called the Sanhedrin because it's made up of 70 rulers, the high priest, the chief priest, the high priest, Sadducees, Pharisees. They were all there. In fact, it's been thought by some that when Paul, 20 years prior to this, about 20 years prior to this, Paul himself might have been part of that body as a rising Pharisee of Pharisees. He could have been a part of the Sanhedrin, but that was, you know, at least 20 years before this. So the tribune calls the Jewish council to meet together to find out what they're accusing Paul of. Are they upset because he broke Jewish law, because he broke Roman law? Both, none. He wants to get to the bottom of this. And so as we see here, I don't need to read it for you. We're running out of time. The meeting does not go well. Right? Paul is once more in the center of chaos. There's a huge fight that breaks out, even within the Sanhedrin, and Paul is once more protected by the Romans. Right? The tribune has to come in and grab him out one more time. But look, I want us to look carefully at verses 1 through 5. Right? Paul comes, he looks intently at the council. Paul says, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?' And those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?' Paul says, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Luke wants us to see the irony in this situation. Here's the irony, big picture irony. The Romans are more interested in keeping their law than the high priest is of keeping God's law. Right? The Romans are more zealous for following scrupulously the ins and outs of their law than the high priest is of doing that. And so what a weird thing to have happen, right? Second, don't miss Paul's reaction to being struck on the mouth. He responds in anger. It's right there. Paul is upset. Paul's mad. He's obviously upset by being struck for no reason. He's talking, and then he gets cuffed on the mouth, or whether he's slapped or punched, we don't know. But Paul's upset about that, and you can see that in his reaction. And his doubt, his anger is no doubt increased because of the hypocrisy displayed in this. That person acting as the high priest acts in a way that is very unpriestly-like. And he has those around him do something that ought not to be done. Instead of being a leader, instead of doing what ought to be done, this high priest is causing others under him to violate God's law. No wonder Paul's upset. Paul looks at the high priest and he calls him a whitewashed wall. Right, that's a well-known idiom for a hypocrite. This is what, I believe it was Ezekiel that used that against the false prophets. He said, you're a whitewashed wall. We understand that, right? You look good on the outside, but inside you're broken down and corrupted. Paul's dislike for Ananias is clearly seen in verse 5. Right? He is very sarcastic in the way he talks to them. Now, there's several ways to take what Paul says there in verse 5. And people have said, well, Paul had poor eyesight, and so he probably didn't see that he was the high priest, or maybe because it was an informal meeting, the high priest wasn't dressed in his high priestly garb, and so Paul, didn't know that that was the high priest. I don't think so at all. Paul's much smarter than that. I think Paul was being sarcastic when he says that he didn't know Ananias was the high priest. I mean, the meaning, I tried to bring it out a little bit in the way I read it. The meaning would be something like this. Well, I didn't know that someone who acted like this would be considered a high priest. Right? This guy is not worthy of the title of high priest. He's a hypocrite, a whitewashed wall. Look at the end of verse 5. Paul reacts. He reacts to being hit on the mouth, and he's angered by that. He's upset by that. And he speaks out against Ananias. You whitewashed to me, insults him. But when he's confronted by the others for what he says, he shows his submission to God's word. Immediately, Paul humbles himself. And he's reminded of the verse that God brings to his mind. He hears the verse that God brings to his mind. You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And he's humbled by that, and he's struck by that. And he in a sense, apologizes for that. There's a couple things here. First of all, we see Paul's immediately submission to and humbling himself because of the word of God. Even when he's angry, even when he's upset, he realized, I violated God's law. I sinned against God's law. I spoke evil of a ruler of God's people. But we need to see something else, too. We need to pause and think for a moment the next time we want to ridicule or say something negative about one of our leaders, whether it's our manager, our boss, our supervisor, our teacher, our professor, or whether it's one of our politicians. Or even we can put it in an ecclesiastical sphere, even if it's one of our elders or one of our deacons, you and I need to think about that. Right? We're quick to be like the comedians, right? We want to make a funny quirk or we want to say something. Now, understand that we need to make sure we're not speaking evil of those people. It's okay to disagree with those people. It's okay to disagree with them. It's okay for us to voice our opinion about them, but we can voice our opinion in a way that isn't speaking evil of them. We need to remember that God chose that particular person to hold that particular office, to be in that particular position, and he has chosen to put us under them, and we need to respect that, even if we disagree with them. And because of this, we need to make sure that we don't speak evil of them. This isn't a time for gossiping, for spreading rumors. It's not a time to undermine and usurp their authority. If you have a problem with them, go to them and talk to them. This is taking it out of this context, kind of applying it to what we would have now. Well, back to our text, and we'll finish this up pretty quick. We see another bit of irony in that one of the accusations made against Paul was that he was teaching others to disregard the law, right? That's what they were all in uproar about anyway, at least a third of them were. And yet here we see Paul is the one upholding the law while the high priest himself openly violated it. And again, the important thing we need to see is that God, or that Paul rather, was willing to be corrected by and submit to God's word. A willing submissiveness to what our Savior has set forth for us in his holy scriptures is the example that Paul is setting for you and I. This morning. Well, Paul, again, God gives him words, and Paul claims that he is on trial with respect to his teaching on the resurrection. Right? And this divides the council, and Luke kind of explains why. Right? The Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. They were the theological liberals. They denied pretty much anything supernatural. Now, the Pharisees, on the other hand, believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in angels. They believed that in revelation, supernatural revelation. And so they're arguing with one another, and this turns, God uses that statement, and he brings confusion into the Sanhedrin in order to get Paul out of that again. Paul will not get a fair trial in Jewish courts. God has other plans for that. He's not looking for Paul to get a fair trial. He's looking to put Paul in front of kings and governors and Caesar. And so he gets him out of the Sanhedrin and the council chamber and once more back into the Roman barracks. You can imagine Paul was pretty discouraged by that point. He started off that day, the day before, going to the temple. And then a riot breaks out and he's beaten almost to death and he's rescued by the Romans and he's imprisoned by the Romans and he's about to be flogged. And the only reason he's not flogged is because of his Roman citizenship. And then he's put into the council and then another fight breaks out and they're wanting to kill him even more. And so he's back in Roman custody. He's supposed to be preaching the gospel. He's supposed to be telling others about Christ. And yet there he is sitting in a holding cell, basically, waiting to see what's going to happen. Well, that night, notice who comes to him. Look at verse 11. Here, Luke is clever in this, right? The divinity of the Lord Jesus is here. The Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem." Clearly an understanding of Jesus as being divine. God, Jesus is God. The resurrected and glorified Jesus is standing there and talking to him. Jesus comes to Paul and says, "Take courage. You have been faithful. You've done what I've asked you to do. You have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem. Now you must do it in Rome." Jesus is reorienting Paul's perspective on the situation. Paul, though still in Roman custody, is still carrying out the commission given to him by Jesus. Right? He can say, "Okay, Lord, this is what you've called me to do. I will do that. I will testify about it in Rome." He understands that he's still charged to preach the gospel. He's still charged to be a witness for Jesus, and he's going to continue doing it. But God is saying, "I'm calling you to be a witness, not to crowds in public squares, not to crowds in temples, but I am calling you to be a witness to centurions. I am calling you to be a witness to jail keepers, to guards, to tribunes, to governors, to high officials and their wives, to kings, and even to Caesar himself." See, Paul doesn't know this yet. You and I know this because we've read through the rest of Acts. Paul is going to be given unprecedented access to people no one else would even have been able to get close to. And here's the best part. All these people that Paul is going to be put in front of, all of them have to listen to his testimony. Right? They have to. They can't just kind of listen. They can't just kind of pay attention. They have to listen. God has worked it so that when Paul is in front of them, they have to listen, and they have to listen carefully to his testimony and what he says, because his testimony is part of the legal case being brought against him. Where has God called you to be a witness? He's called some to witness before kings, and he's called others to witness in their own homes, to their own spouse, to their own families, to their own children, to their own grandchildren, to their moms, dads, uncles, cousins. He's called others to everywhere in between. God has given you a mission field. God has given you a commission and a call to preach the gospel wherever you are. Whether you find yourself at home or in the grocery store, or maybe, as we've seen, in the hospital. In all these places, God has called you where you are to proclaim the gospel. And he's given you the gifts and talents to do that. It doesn't mean you get a soapbox out and you stand on it and you preach. It means that through your life, through questions, through answers, through the way that you talk and interact with people sometimes, that God and Christ shines through you in the way you react to them and the way you talk to them, and that gives them a reason to talk to you and ask you about that hope that lies within you. Paul wanted to go to Rome, but this is not how he envisioned going to Rome. But he was going there. God just told him, by my plan, by my decree, in my way, you are going to Rome. Paul, be patient. Take advantage of the opportunities that I'm going to give you to witness about Jesus. Beloved of God, this is the same for you and I. We need to be patient. We need to trust in God and be faithful and obedient in whatever situation that he's placed us in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful thing your word is, that we can read this passage, we can see just all the legal dealings that are in it and still see you, Father, to see that you are in charge of these things and establish them in order to protect your apostle, in order to protect the proclamation of your gospel. And you use even the Roman government to protect him, but also to bring the gospel all the way to Rome and in ways that it never could have gone, humanly speaking, otherwise. Father, we are in awe of you once more, of your power, of your ability to make all things work out the way you have always intended them to work out. That whatsoever comes to pass unchangeably the way you would have it done. Father, we ought to glorify you for this, for even the smallest of our plans don't work out the way that we would intend or want them to, but yet all of your plans do. We thank you as well for the example of the Apostle Paul here, patiently enduring where you have placed him in order to proclaim the gospel. Father, let us be the same way. Let us patiently endure whatever trials, whatever situations that you have placed us in, using those situations, those circumstances, to proclaim the gospel to those whom you've brought to us, and that we would be patient and that we would be obedient in doing that. Lord, we ask that you would watch over us and protect us as we go out into the world this week, that you would guide our steps, that we would live lives worthy of the gospel to which we have been called. We pray, Father, that you would keep temptation and the evil one far from us, and that you would gather us back together again next Lord's Day to worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.